Psalm 19 is where we are this morning, and we haven't done this in a while, so we're going to have a movie quiz to start off with, see how you're doing on your movie information. This one's about superheroes and their secret identities, all right? So I'm going to show you the secret identity, and I'll tell you what the secret identity is, and you tell me which superhero it is. We'll start easy, okay? So this is Clark Kent, right? So who's that? That is Superman, right? You all got that one right. All right. This next one is Bruce Wayne. So that's Batman. You got that one. Next one is Peter Parker. That's Spider-Man. Got that. These get a little harder as we go along. This is Steve Rogers. That's Captain America. You knew because you saw yeah, he's got the star there. Okay, this next one is Tony Stark. That's Iron Man. Good. This is Diana Prince. Wonder Woman. Good job. Okay. This is Billy Batson. That is Shazam. Correct. Better go Ruthie. All right. This is Hope Van Dyne. That is the Wasp. Okay, last one. This is Barry Allen. That's the Flash. How many of you were 9 for 9 on that one? Several of you were. Very good. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a second, this whole issue of secret identities. Other than the fact that the people in Metropolis can't figure out that Clark Kent and Superman look a lot alike. I mean, not even Lois Lane can figure this out. Other than that, why is it that a superhero wants a secret identity? Why doesn't he just let everybody know, sometimes I'm Clark, sometimes I'm... Why does he keep it all secret? Well, I wasn't sure about that, so I Googled. You can Google everything these days, right? So I Googled it, and here's what I found on the website. You can find anything you want on the worldwide interweb these days. So I just Googled, why do superheroes have secret identities? And here's the answer. Putting yourself in the shoes of a superhero, you can imagine there would be good reasons for keeping your true identity a well-guarded secret. Being Peter Parker allows Spider-Man to live a relatively normal life when he's not saving the world. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for Spider-Man to go to the grocery store or go to the movies, right? Clark Kent's identity allows him to protect those that he cares about from retribution. I mean, if Lex Luthor knew that Superman was Clark Kent, Lois Lane would be in danger, right? Batman would not be feared as much if everybody knew that he was Bruce, mild-mannered Bruce Wayne behind the mask. So keeping his identity secret helps him be a more effective crime fighter. Now, for those of you who are wondering what all of this superhero stuff has to do with the passage we're going to look at this morning from Psalm 19, the passage that Rick just read over us as a part of our prayer of confession, let me see if I can connect the dots for us. In a comic book, anyone can see a superhero whenever they show up. You can see them. They're right there. So they keep their secret identity hidden because you can see who they are. But in the Bible, God is the invisible God. He keeps himself hidden. And for this reason, according to Scripture, he keeps his visible nature hidden. He is invisible because if he became visible, we would all die. That's, the Bible says that his glory is so transcendent that for a man to see it, he would be struck dead. That's what God told Moses when Moses said, "Can I see your glory?" And God said, "No, it would kill you." John 1:18 tells us nobody has seen God at any time. Moses saw a burning bush. The Israelites saw the pillar of fire and the cloud during the day. Isaiah had a heavenly vision in Isaiah chapter 6 where he said, "I saw the Lord in the throne room." And John had a heavenly vision in Revelation. But those are visions. Those are not seeing the real thing. So our invisible God is invisible to us for our own safety and protection, but he has chosen not to keep his identity secret, but to reveal himself to us through visions and manifestations like the burning bush, but he's also revealed himself to us through the prophets and through creation. In fact, every human being who has ever lived has seen the manifestation of God if they've seen the creation. That's what Romans 1 tells us. In Romans 1, the Bible says God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, since everything has been made, so that men are without excuse. And Psalm 19, which again we just heard read to us, says the same thing, and it says more. It says that the central message of the central message in this psalm is that God is a God who chooses to reveal himself. Although he is invisible, he is not hidden from us. He is regularly revealing himself to everyone all the time. And he is revealing himself with a specific intent or a specific purpose or objective in mind, as we'll see in this psalm. This again is one of the Psalms of David. The superscription tells us that it was written for a choir to sing. We don't know the context for this particular psalm or what it was that inspired David to write it, but the clear message of the psalm is that David himself has come to know and love the God who has revealed himself to him because of how God has revealed himself. C.S. Lewis says about this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And as we heard it read, I think you'd agree with that. So we're going to look together at what this psalm teaches us this morning and look at the life-altering, life-transforming impact that God intends for his revelation to have in our own lives. So let me pray for our time together in God's Word this morning. Father, as we come to this psalm, we come thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself, that we can know you, we can know about you, we can have a relationship with you because of how you've revealed yourself to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and wills to obey your word this morning. Speak to us, we pray, through your Spirit, by your word. We pray in your name. Amen. So I'm going to ask you this morning, we're going to read this together. I'll ask you to stand, and we'll read this together responsibly. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Amen. You may be seated. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Now, this psalm divides really easily into three parts, and I have titled the message this morning, Two Witnesses and a Verdict, because the first part of this psalm is the first witness. Verses 1 through 6 are focusing on how God reveals himself to us through creation. It's the witness of the world. It's what we call general revelation. We call it that because every human being receives this revelation of who God is. It goes out generally to all people. It is the first witness to the glory of God. Verses 7 through 9 focus on how God reveals himself in greater detail and clarity through his word. This is the second witness, the witness of the word given to us through the prophets and ultimately through the Son himself. This is called special revelation, because God's written word is not universally available. Even those who have access to it still have to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be able to comprehend it. So there is a specialness to this revelation. It's not general like creation is. So that's the second witness. First witness is the world. Second witness is the word. And then verses 10 through 14 provide us with the verdict. Once God has revealed himself through the creation and through the world, then we have the verdict. And this is focused on the transforming impact that God's general and special revelation have in our lives, in the lives of all who hear him and follow him. Now, I had planned on covering all of this morning, and then I got into it, and there was too much. I'm a terrible editor. I couldn't go back through. I went and said, I can't cut that. So we're going to divide this into two Sundays. We'll do the first and second verses this Sunday. We'll get to the third verse next Sunday. So let's start with these first six verses of this psalm, what refer to the general revelation of God through creation. We're going to move pretty quickly through this part, because last week we looked at Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 talks about how the majesty of God is seen through his creation as well. This is a common theme in Scripture, the idea that God is our creator God, that his majesty is on display throughout creation, is a major theme of the Bible. In fact, when the Jews would talk about the God of Israel, they would often identify him first and foremost as the God who made the heavens and the earth. The fact that he is the God who made everything, he's the author of everything, and if you're the author of something, then you have authority over that which you are the author of. That's how those two words fit together. You have authority over that which you have authored. Creation is God's intellectual property, and so he has authority over all of it. And this psalm, Psalm 19, begins with the declaration of God's general revelation through creation. Now, let me explain again. I don't want to go too technical here, but when theologians talk about general revelation, there are really two things that they're pointing to as general revelation. God reveals himself to all human beings in two primary ways. The first way is creation, which we'll look at. The second way that God reveals himself to all human beings is through conscience. So general revelation is creation and conscience. Every individual who's ever been born is born with the knowledge of God, the law of God written on their hearts, and they have a conscience that prompts them to know what's right and what's wrong. So creation is the first way that God reveals himself to us. Conscience is a second way that he reveals himself to all men. Psalm 19 actually looks at conscience as an issue. At the end of the psalm in verse 11, it says, it talks about discerning our own errors and our own hidden faults, which you need an understanding of the moral law of God and a conscience to be able to do that. We know that we sin, that we fall short. Our conscience bears witness to that. And what the Bible says elsewhere in Romans chapter 2 is that God has written his law on the heart of every man. In other words, God has planted in every human being a sense of what's right and wrong. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul is making this argument. In chapter 1, he says that the Gentiles in particular have rejected God. They've turned away from God. They've rejected and rebelled against him, and as a result, they're under God's judgment. And the Jews who are reading the book of Romans are cheering Paul on when he says the Gentiles are under the judgment of God. They're saying, you tell those Gentiles how bad they are. Then he gets to Romans 2 and he says, now you Jews, you're no better. And he says, you've been given the law, but he said the Gentiles have the law written on their heart. Here's what it says in Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day of on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So when a person who's not a Christian does what's right, he's doing it because he knows in his heart it's the right thing to do. It's written on his heart. When he does what's wrong and he feels convicted, he's doing that because he knows it's wrong because that's written on his heart. So our conscience is a part of general revelation. Everybody knows there's a God because we can see it in the grandeur of his creation and we can know it in our soul where we know the difference between right and wrong. The classical arguments here are called the teleological and the moral arguments for the existence of God. These date back to Thomas Aquinas, who said, you can know there's a God because all you have to do is look around, and if you see something created, you know there has to be a creator. And if you know there's right and wrong, you know there has to be a standard for right and wrong. And we know there's a God as a result of that. And so Psalm 19 begins with this idea of general revelation. It begins and ends with creation and ends with conscience. David begins by saying creation is shouting loudly to tell us that God exists. And David says, no matter how hard you might try to tune it out, God will not shut up. That's what it says. It says, verse 2, the word translated pours forth in verse 2, that the speech pours forth, that means that it gushes, that it rushes at you. It's like a fire hydrant that you know, on the city streets in New York, when they undo the fire hydrant, and just spurting out forcefully all the time. It says that's what God's creation is shouting. There's a God. There's a God who made all of this. There's never a time when it's a trickle. There's never a time when it's unclear. It's like Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've been to Niagara Falls, but there's never a time you go to Niagara Falls and you go, oh, it's just dripping. No, it's always gushing at you. So David says, the heavens, the skies, daytime, nighttime, creation never stops shouting and shouting loudly. There's a God behind all of this. There's a God behind all of this. In David's mind, it's impossible for anybody who can see and hear and taste and smell and touch not to know that there has to be a creator behind this. I wrote about this in the newsletter last month, but I'll say it here again. There are really only two options for how we all got here. There is either eternal gas or an eternal God. Those are your options. Something has to be eternal. So it's either gas or it's God. Well, option one is there's eternal gas and it got mixed together at some point, and the right temperature and the right environment, the right settings caused it to somehow expand and multiply, and voila, we're here. That's option one. There are a lot of really smart people who believe option one. Option two is that there's a designer and a creator who made all of this. Option one, eternal gas, or option two, eternal God. I can't get to where those really smart people who can believe in the eternal gas get to. In fact, I think you're really smart. How could you believe that there was gas and now there's us? It just doesn't make any sense to me. How could anybody not look at the world and conclude option two? How does anybody not believe that there's an all-powerful, all-wise God who made all of this? The heavens declare his glory. The skies declare his handiwork. You know how it is that somebody can look at the world and conclude guess? Well, the Bible actually tells us how they conclude it. It's in, we've already seen in Romans 1:20 where it says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world so that people are without excuse. In other words, the Bible says you should be able to look around. You have no excuse for not believing in God. But then it says, for although they knew God, now let me stop you right there. What this is saying is that every human being who can look around should be able to draw the conclusion, in fact, they know there's a God. Your friends who say, I don't believe in God, know there's a God. It's written on their heart. Creation shouts it. They know there's a God, but they did not honor him or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, here's what you need to know about these verses. According to the Bible, your family, your friends, members who say, I don't believe in God, are actively suppressing what they know to be true. You say, well, why would somebody work so hard to try to suppress something that they look around and seems obvious? Why would they actively suppress the knowledge of truth? And the answer is because they go against reason and against common sense because they're so committed to their own sovereignty, to their own autonomy, that they will strongly and vociferously deny that there is a God so that they can continue to choose to live life the way they want to live life. That's why they reject the knowledge of God revealed in creation, because they don't want anybody telling them what to do, because they don't want anybody to be their Lord over them. Unbelief is ultimately a choice that people make, and it's a moral choice they make. It's not that these people need more convincing. It's that they need God to penetrate their heart and reveal their pride and reveal their sense of self-independence. They are so committed to living a life accountable to no one that they will actively suppress and come up with all kinds of highfalutin foolishness in order to try to live a life of autonomy. The heavens gush forth with the truth that there is a God, and people plug their ears like Miracle Max and the Princess Bride running around saying, I'm not listening, right? Creation is shouting, look, look at this. You think all this just happened? Stop kidding yourself. Unplug your ears. The heavens declare the glory of God. Not only do they declare that he exists, but verse 5 says, they tell us something about him. David says, look at the precision of the universe. Not only did he create all of this, but look at how he sustains it all. Look at the sunrise every morning. I was going to say the sunrise happens like clockwork, but I have clocks that don't work as well as the sunrise does, right? Your clocks break, but there's never been a morning when folks woke up and said, the sun's down again. We woke up this morning and the internet was off at our house. And so I checked my app and they said, yes, there's a problem. We'll alert you when it's done. That happens. We get it. There's never been a morning when you woke up and we have a malfunction with the sunrise. That's because of the greatness of God that he causes it all to happen, and it goes along the track. David says it's following the track, same track every day. In the history of the world, there's never been a sick day for the sun. The precision of the universe presents a great picture of the glory of God. He made a world that has never failed. There's never been a mechanical error. There's an article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal about the new CEO of the Ford Motor Company. And he says the Ford Motor Company needs to refocus itself on making quality job one at Ford Motor. You remember the old ads at Ford, our quality is job one. Well, this guy says at Ford, they need to fix it. The subtitle says, Ford used to tout the reliability of its vehicles and ads. After a string of recalls, the automaker is trying to change how it finds problems. And the article says, in the first 7 months of this year, Ford Motor Company has had 46 separate safety recalls on 6.8 million vehicles, more than any other U.S. automaker. These folks are spending billions of dollars on technology. They've had 46 different recalls this year on 6.8 million vehicles. God's never had a recall. There's never been a mechanical failure. There's never been anything where he went, oh, we're going to have to work on that one. Verse 5 and 6 give us this poetic picture. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. It's like a strong man running his course with joy. He says, God's creation functions perfectly with strength and joy. He's not just the creator of everything, he's the sustainer of it all. The dependability of creation speaks to the dependability of the God who created everything. And it speaks to the reliability and the dependability of God in the affairs of your life as well. Now let me just stop and think about that. If God is dependable to make the sun rise, will he not be dependable to keep his promises to you? If God's never had a failure in the universe, will he somehow fail to care for you in your needs? That's what the psalm declares. God is great. He exists. It's clear. Creation shouts it. It's on display for everybody to humble themselves and believe and respond to. And that's the first part of Psalm 19, the general revelation of the glory of God in creation. Now, it feels like when you get to verse 7, it feels like there's this abrupt shift away from talking about creation. And there is, but it's not as abrupt as you might think. David, marveling at the universe, says, the universe puts the glory of God on display, but then he says, wait just a second. You want to know what's even more glorious? You want to know what's more amazing or more astounding than creation? It is the Word of God. He says, the God who created and sustained everything has spoken to us, has revealed himself, has given us his word. And his word is more glorious than the glory of creation. You think the Grand Canyon is awe-inspiring? You think the Rocky Mountains are majestic? You see the pictures from the Watt telescope and you go, wow. David says, I do too. But when I look at God's word, I go, double wow. This is again what we call special revelation. It goes from telling us that God has put his glory on display for all to see in creation to telling us that God has revealed himself, his particular attributes, his purposes, his plans, his holiness, his insights into what godliness and righteousness are all about. This is the special revelation that shows us our failure, God's glory, our need, and God's provision. You can't see that in creation. You can't look at the skies and say, oh, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. But God's word reveals that to you clearly. Two parts to special revelation. There is the word of God spoken through the prophets, and there is the living word of God, who is the Son. So it's the spoken word and the living word. Here's how the author of Hebrews outlines these two components of special revelation. He says, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's one part of special revelation. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in Jesus, we see a full revelation of who God is, a fuller revelation than you get through creation. General revelation can tell you there is a God, but it takes special revelation, the word of God, to tell you what's wrong with your life and how you make it right. It takes God's word to tell you about Jesus, about his glory, his majesty, and his saving work on our behalf. So David says, Creation is glorious. The Word of God is perfect. That's how he starts Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's Word is perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing. No errors, no flaws. It gives us, the Bible says elsewhere, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. If you have God's Word living in you, you have everything you need for your soul to be at peace, to be reconciled to God, and to have eternal life. Now, there's so much in verses 7, 8, and 9. I'm just going to, again, give you an overview. And this is poetry, so you need to be careful in your interpretation of this. Each line, there are six lines here that describe the Word of God, and each line uses a synonym for God's Word, and then it gives us an assertion about God's Word, and then it tells us about the effects of God's Word. So there are six statements that follow this same progression. And rather than seeing these as individual lines, we should see it as kind of a smoothie. It's been all blended together for us. So look at the six ways that God's Word is described for us in verses 7 through 9. The synonyms are this: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. Now, is there anything that jumps out at you about those six words when you just look at those six words by themselves? Maybe the first thing to jump out is the fact that fear looks like it's the one that doesn't fit. That's why I put an asterisk by it. Because all the others sound like they are describing words, but fear feels different. And what the psalmist is saying here is that the right response to God's revelation should be a response of awe and respect and reverence and fear and submission to. God's Word, which is perfect and right and holy and just, should inspire in us a fear. When God is speaking, when he's revealing to us who he is, his power, his authority, his might, the only appropriate and sensible response to that revelation on the part of a person is to say, "Yes, sir," with respect. I heard this week about somebody who, like many young people today, is looking at where God's Word conflicts with our current cultural sensibilities. And there are lots of places where God declares this is true and the culture says, "No, we think this is true." And this person was struggling with that. And the person was saying, I can't understand why God would say that it's wrong for two men to love each other. Why would God say that's wrong?" And that person who said that is in step with where most of the culture is today. In fact, this is interesting. You look back over the last 20 years in our culture, there has been a mega shift with regard to how this issue is perceived. According to the Gallup organization, when they asked the question of people, "Do you believe that gay and lesbian relationships are morally acceptable or morally wrong?" back in 2002, so that's 20 years ago, 38% of people said that gay relationships are morally acceptable. 55% of people said they are morally wrong. That's 20 years ago. 1 in 3 people said, "I think they're okay." A little more than half of people said, "No, I think it's morally wrong." Go 5 years ahead. Now it's neck and neck. 2007, still a slight majority saying morally wrong. 47-49. Go 5 years ahead, 2012, that's 10 years ago. Now you got 54% of people saying, "I think it's morally acceptable." Jump 5 years ahead, that number goes to 63% who say, "I think it's morally acceptable." And a few months ago, when Gallup asked the question in our day, 71% of people believe that gay and lesbian relationships are morally acceptable. Now, that's a pretty big shift on a moral issue over a 20-year period. So when I hear today about somebody who says, I don't understand why it would be wrong for somebody to have a gay and lesbian relationship," I'm not surprised by that at all. The culture has been shouting that message loudly for the last 20 years. What it tells me is that people are making moral judgments today based more on the wisdom of the culture than on the wisdom of the word. Right? They're looking around and saying, what seems right to you? What seems right to most people? That's what we ought to go with, is what seems right to most people, instead of saying, what does God's word say? There is no fear of the word of the Lord. If people have any respect for the Bible, and they shift on this issue, here's what they do. They simply jump in and find some kind of interpretive jujitsu that they can do to try to change the clear statement of the Bible to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. When it says wrong, it doesn't mean wrong. When it says sin, it doesn't mean... When it says homosexual, it doesn't really mean homo. They find some way to reinterpret. Now, that's I'm not trying to pick on that. That's just one example. I could pick a dozen examples where the culture is out of step with the Word of God, where cultural values are lifted as being higher than God's standard here. It's a pretty dramatic example to go from 38% saying this is morally acceptable to 71%. It's a pretty big jump in a 20-year period. But it's not the first time in human history that people have said, let's go with what we think is right instead of what God says is right. I mean, that's a recurring pattern throughout human history. If we think we're the first generation where people have said, let's go with our gut instead of with God. The whole book of Judges, you want to do a study sometime? Read the book of Judges. It's this ongoing cycle. God's people are doing well. They get complacent. They get lazy. They don't follow the word of God. They rebel against the word of God. They say, in fact, the verse in Judges that's the key verse, in those days there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar? So in Judges, everything's going fine. You get complacent with God. You rebel against God's word. You say, we're going to do things our way. You get into trouble. Judgment comes, God brings judgment, the people repent, they turn back to God, and they start to get back to where things are going good again, then they get complacent, it's just this ongoing cycle, kind of like your life. It's an easy cycle to get into, right? Well, let's hope that as a culture, we're maybe near the end of that rebellion cycle and moving toward the repentance cycle, because we need to be there. Let me also say that it is possible to believe that somebody is doing something morally wrong and still choose to be kind or compassionate or loving or respectful to that person. In fact, it's an imperative that you treat even people who are doing things morally wrong with dignity and worth and value because they're made in the image of God. So we need to keep that in mind. People who are doing morally wrong things are human beings created in God's image. We need to affirm that and be kind toward them. But back to this list. I was just giving an illustration of why the fear of the Lord is on that list. In this list, what jumps out at me, not only that the fear of the Lord is in that listing of words, the other thing that jumps out on me is what's not on the list. There's nowhere where it says, the suggestions of the Lord are true. The advice of the Lord is solid. The opinions of the Lord are wise. The recommendations or the advice should be followed. No, look at the words that are up there. The law of the Lord, the command of the Lord, the rules, the precepts, the testimony. These are words that say that this is absolute. Our view of God's word should not be that these are recommendations for us to follow. But this is the law of the Lord. It's perfect. It's his commands toward us. I've never forgotten an interview. I may have shared this with you before. I did an interview with a professor from a Christian college many years ago. She had taught at a Christian university from the 70s to the 90s. And I said, what's the difference in the students you're teaching today in the 90s versus the students you were teaching at your Christian university back in the 70s? She said, oh, that's simple. She said, in the 70s, students would come to the Christian college and say, teach us the word of God so that we can follow it. She said, today they say, teach us the word of God so we can consider it and see what we think. There's no fear of the Lord in that. That's putting yourself above God's word to say, I'm the ultimate authority on what's right and wrong and true. Now, stop and think about Job for just a minute. You know the story of Job, where calamity comes upon Job, and he deals with all of the pain and all of the suffering. You know the whole thing. And his friends come around, and they're trying to diagnose, why would God do this? What's going on? And they mull on this over and over again. And finally, Job gets to a point in all of his consideration of this. He says, God, I got to ask you some questions. It seems like you've done me wrong. It seems like your ways are not perfect. It seems like your commands are bad. It seems like you messed up. Looks like the universe broke down to me. Can you explain yourself to me, God? And God listens to Job. And when Job is done, he says, are you all done? And Job says, yeah. He says, anything else you want to say? No. God says, okay, I got some questions for you. Who do you think you are? Where were you when I made all of this? He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and a flood of water covers the earth? He said, basically, who do you think you are? And you know what he never says to Job? Let me explain to you why I did this. He just says, I'm God, you're not. My ways are perfect whether you understand them or not. Bow down. And you know what Job says? He gets to the end of God talking to him and he says, I have uttered things I did not understand. I think that's a classic understatement in Scripture. I laugh every time. I said some things I didn't really know what I was saying. And then he says, and I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The fear of the Lord and the reverence for his word is so big here in Psalm 19. David says, the glory of God is on display through creation, but when we get to his word, wow. We should hear it and obey it. You read a list like this list in Psalm 17 about his commandments, you ought to fall silent before them and say, yes, sir. And then there's, so all of it, the law of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, those are the synonyms for the word of God. And then there is the second column, the assertions of the word of God. And these are the attributes of the word. He says, God's word is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. Now again, you just lump all those words together and the cumulative weight of those attributes is powerful. God's word is perfect. Think about that. It's flawless. It's sure. It's reliable. It's certain. You can count on it. If somebody says, well, I'm not sure, that means they have doubts. With God's word, there's no doubt. It's right. There's never been a time when God's word has been proven wrong. Think about that. Throughout history, you can't prove it wrong. It's always right. The word in Hebrew means it's straight. It's not crooked. It'll take you in the right path. It won't lead you wrong. It's pure and it's clean. There's no error mixed in with God's word. No impurities to be found in God's word. There are some of us here who are of a certain age that we can remember when the Procter & Gamble company decided that they would promote Ivory soap by saying that Ivory soap is 99.44% pure. Did it ever cause you to stop and go, what's that 0.56% that's impure in my Ivory soap? I mean, what have they got mixed in there? Well, again, I Googled it and found out, according to the Procter & Gamble company, what's in there is foreign and unnecessary substances. That's what it says. Specifically, uncombined alkali carbonates and mineral matters. But other than that, it's 99.44% pure soap. God's word is 100% pure. No additives, no impurities, nothing mixed in. And it's true. There's no falsehood, no lies, no half-truths. It is trustworthy. In an era of fake news and fact-checkers and disinformation, God's word is always true, can be relied on. Don't you wish in our world you could rely on what people tell you? And you can't. You got a book here. You can always rely on it being true. So there it is. God's word is all of that. It's reliable, dependable, trustworthy, certain. You can bet your life on it. So the word of God is true and right and perfect and clean and pure. And then it gets us to this third column, the effect that God's word is intended to have on our lives. So the law of the Lord is perfect. The first thing it says is it converts or revives the soul. The only thing that can bring a person from spiritual death to spiritual life is the word of God in the hand of the Spirit of God. You can do nothing to cause a person to go from spiritual death to spiritual life apart from giving them God's word and letting God's Spirit do a work in them. God's word says about itself, it is living and it's active and it's powerful. It's not something you read and say, well, that's nice, I agree with that. No, it's something that you read and it pierces your pride and it turns your heart. It has an impact. We read the newspaper and we go, that was interesting. You read God's word and you walk away staggering at the power of it. It converts, it revives the soul. Now, I think that's talking about what God's word does to bring a man from death to life, but I think it also talks about how God's word is used in our lives to bring us from places of spiritual restlessness where we need to be revived. You ever had a day when you needed to be revived? When you needed to have your heart stirred again? God's word will do that. It's perfect to do that. Second thing God's word does is it makes simple people wise people. I have a friend who likes to describe wisdom as skill in everyday living. God's word will give you skill in how to live life every day. You don't have to have a PhD or an advanced degree in order to know how to live life as God intends for you to live. You don't have to have a PhD to be a wise person and to make wise choices about what you face in life. God's word is the source of wisdom. I've known, you've all known, people who didn't get out of the eighth grade who are wiser than a lot of other people who have PhDs. Where'd they get their wisdom? They got it from the word of God, the truth of God's word. So God's word converts the soul. It makes simple people wise. It also rejoices the heart. That's what it says. God's word brings joy to your heart because it points you back to God. And the psalmist elsewhere says, in your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. So when God's word points you back, reminds you of who God is, reminds you of his glory and his majesty, it brings joy to your heart. When your soul is downcast or burdened or sad or anxious, God's word is where you turn in your quest for joy. God's word is a fountain of joy for your life. The joy of the Lord becomes your strength. God's word enlightens the eyes. It provides you with insight or understanding that you would not otherwise have. How many times have you read something in God's word and you've closed the book and you go, okay, I get it now. I couldn't see it before, but yeah, I see it now. It makes sense. It makes things clear. When your way is foggy or clouded, God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. It enlightens you. And God's word endures forever. There's a quality about the word that it's eternal. I say it every week after we read God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God will last forever. Apart from God himself, there are only two other things that are eternal. His word and human souls. That's what's going to last forever. And his word will never give out. There's no statute of limitations, never expires. There's never a day when you turn to God's word and go, oh, that's out of date. The last thing this passage says about God's word is that it is altogether righteous. Righteousness is about thinking rightly, living rightly, choosing rightly. It's about holiness and justice, mercy, all being wrapped up together. Righteousness is all of that mixed together. Knowing how to be, how to live rightly, how to demonstrate justice and mercy to others, and knowing how to do that skillfully. God's word is the source for that. Now, think about all of this for just a second. David in this psalm says, the heavens declare the word of God, or declare the glory of God. But do you know what declares his glory even bigger? It's his word. Next week, we'll look at the last stanza here, which goes on and talks about how both special revelation and general revelation work together to produce a response in us that is the right response, which is what the psalmist ends with here. But I want to wrap up our time looking at this morning. I was reading through this, and I thought of a time back years ago when I was in Washington, D.C. I was there speaking at a marriage conference, and it was a Saturday, and I had a few minutes before I was supposed to meet some people, and I thought this would be a good time for me to call home and just see how Marianne's doing. And so I went back to the hotel room, and I turned on ESPN, and I muted it, because I'm smart, I muted it, and then I called my wife. And I'm talking to her, and I'm multitasking. I mean, I'm admitting it. I'm multitasking. I'm talking to her, but I'm watching what's on ESPN. And halfway through the conversation, Marianne says, "So what else are you doing?" Because somehow it was clear to her that my that I wasn't really tuned in, focused, and listening carefully and clearly to what she was saying. I had two different things going on in my head. Psalm 19 says God is always talking to us. He is always in creation, in conscience, through his word, through his son. He is always pouring forth revelation of himself. The question is, what's distracting us? What are you tuned into? What are you multitasking with? What are you distracted by? What are the other things that are more interesting or important to you? Do you neglect God's word? Do you skim the surface? Do you go to it kind of like you go to eBay or Craigslist? Is Craigslist still a thing? Is there still Craigslist? I haven't been to it. But like I'm looking for something, I'll go to God's word and see if he has anything on that. Other than that, though, you're really distracted. You're not paying much attention. Knowing the God who is, the God who made us, who made the world, who revealed himself to us, that's the key to life. And the key to living life well is to keep your focused attention on the revelation of God through his world and through his word. If you don't know him, it's not because he's hiding. It's not because you're looking for him and you can't find him. All you have to do is open your eyes and you see his glory. All you have to do is open the Bible and you see his revelation to it. He's not silent. The heavens are shouting about him. His word is the perfect revelation of who he is, of his ways and his purposes, and he's available to us all the time. If you don't know him, you can know him by simply acknowledging the reality of who he is and letting his word do its work in you to convict you of the reality of your own sin, your own need for him, and then revealing the gospel to you of what Jesus has done so that we can live in harmony with God. It's a part of the glory of God on display in this. If you don't know him, he wants to have a conversation with you. If you do know him, he wants to have a conversation with you. He wants to continue. He wants you to tune in and listen and hear his voice. So pray with me here this morning. Father, as we think about these things, about the revelation of your glory through your world and through your word, we have to confess to you how many times we are distracted by lesser things, how many times we get our answers from lesser sources, how many times we look for wisdom in ourselves rather than in your word. Father, we want to be like David and recognize the glory that is revealed through your word. We want it, your word to do its work in us, to revive our souls, to make us wise, to point us to wisdom, to enlighten our eyes, to rejoice our heart. Lord, would you do that work in us today? And for those who are here or those who are watching who don't know you, Lord, open their eyes that they might see your glory, hear your voice, and respond in humble submission to your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.